Let me just say it's such a privilege to be before you this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Scott Zeller, and along with my wife, Angela, and our three children, Judson and Emerson, and one due in just the next couple weeks, it's our privilege to be members here at Redeemer Church of Dubai. I also serve as the executive director of Redeemer's Center for Theological Education and Church Multiplication in this area. And just to share quickly on our work there, we've had a great year so far with conferences and classes from Bruce Ware and Don Carson. We have one coming up in October with Gary Miller from Australia. I was just Skyping with him this last week and got really excited for what he'll teach us from the Old Testament. And so look for information on that to come. Additionally, we also have church planting residents joining us in the next couple weeks. Blaine Boyd from the U.S. and then Marwan Abuzalif, who you know from his year as an intern here at Redeemer, will join us for the next year as they prepare to plant churches in the regions. God has been very gracious to Redeemer and to the local family of churches here in the UAE. It's wonderful to be working here to raise up healthy church members and leaders. Let's turn our attention to the text before us today. Revelation, as you know, is primarily about the future. It's primarily about the future. And as we begin this morning, I wonder, as you think about the future, what do you envision? Maybe you have a nearer term or a short-term goal in mind in the future that's giving you hope or giving you energy for the present. Like friends of mine who, they just went through a very busy and stressful year, but they had planned their summer vacation well ahead of time and put a picture of where they were going on their bathroom mirror. So then every night as they ended a stressful day and a busy day, they would see that destination and think of days to come and be refreshed. Or thinking of another friend, last week after the service, I was driving with one of the new interns, Ethan. And as we drove to lunch, Ethan looked down at the dashboard and noticed the date. And he said, "Wow, it's August 21st. That means it's past August 17th. And at first, I was a little confused. I said, "Wow, Philip can really pick his interns. This guy knows how the calendar works." "Yes, Ethan, it was the 17th. And now we've slept a few times, and so it's not the 17th anymore." But before my cynical self-talk got out into the open, as I suppose it just did in front of 900 people, Ethan said, "We were looking forward to August 17th all year. That is the day that we moved to Dubai." And immediately I was flooded with memories of the day that Angela and I moved to India for the first time 4 years ago. And remembering the anticipation of that day as we built up to that time, that incredible transition where we would move from America to a country that we had never lived in before. And the things that we did to prepare for that time and how that anticipation changed how we lived. Can you remember a time where something about the future captured you and impacted you? Maybe it was your departure to Dubai when you came here. Maybe it was your wedding day or the birth of a child or even just Christmas or your birthday or a first date. You see, what we anticipate about the future profoundly affects who we are. And beyond marriages and vacations and dates, what do you anticipate about eternity? What do you anticipate about the future eternal state when you face that day where it's you before God? What do you anticipate about happening on that day? Or have you even started to think about it? Well, like I said, Revelation is a book that gives a window into the future. It tells us about that day. Revelation is a book of prophecy given by Christ to the Apostle John. And it says in chapter 1, to share about the things that must soon take place. Revelation is famous for being full of glorious images and symbols. It can be confusing, especially for us Westerners that like things in lists and order and schedules and we basically want to know how we can identify and control something, so we're no way if we can be at the top of it. Or you might be from a background, though, that cultures are very used to symbols and learning through visions. But at the end of the day, you don't need a specific cultural background to understand Revelation. Revelation was written to be understood by the churches. It says again and again in the first couple chapters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first chapters are filled with these letters to encourage and challenge churches in the present with this vision of the future. You know, that said, even though we can understand the book of Revelation, it's also something of a preacher's minefield. I had to laugh when, as I sat in the front row this morning, getting ready to preach, Padmini Samuel walked by and said, "Hey, Scott, Revelation, huh? Brave man." Thank you for that encouragement, Padmini. Christians love to quibble about this or that interpretation of the book of Revelation. They have strong thoughts they've developed on what means what, and I'm sure I will offend some of you, and please know I do that unintentionally. Several times I prepared this message, I wondered, why have I chosen to preach my first and last sermon at Redeemer on this? Neither was I encouraged when I borrowed commentaries from certain of the pastors and found them suspiciously fresh and unused. However, the book of Revelation in our chapter in general gives us a vision that we can clearly understand and encourages us for the future. So we're not going to do anything fancy this morning. We're just going to make five observations of this chapter, five observations, and then conclude with one exhortation. I pray as we look at this chapter and make these observations that you're encouraged and you're motivated, that you're drawn to Christ. And for some of you, this might be your first time thinking of how the Bible talks about the future. This might be your first time considering the Christian view of eternity. And I pray for you that this challenges you and helps you see the hope that's available to you in Christ alone. So first observation. First, notice who has gathered around the throne of God. Who has gathered around the throne of God? It's God's elect from every nation. You see, chapter 6 ended saying, with this story of great judgment coming. The earth was shaking. The universe itself was crumbling. And the kings, the rulers, it gives this image of the powerful people of that day are hiding. They've gone from being at the top of the pack to now hiding in caves. And they're saying, who can stand in this day? Who can stand when the Lord's wrath has come? Chapter 7 answers that, about who can stand and who can be in that day when the Lord's wrath is coming. It is those who are saved from his wrath because they are his elect from every nation. As James read, we saw two groups, seemingly. First, John hears of this one group. He hears of this 144,000, this group of Israel. It lists the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each one of them. He hears that, and then it says after this, he looks and he sees a group that's innumerable from every nation. So what's going on here? Well, now this is probably one of those minds. There are good Bible teachers who would hold that there are specific promises for the people of Israel that Revelation speaks to. And that very well may be, and that's an interesting discussion that I'll let you pursue on your own time. But I'm persuaded by those who see in this context that these two groups are actually the same group in view. What John is doing is what the New Testament authors do several times, which is to use language that before spoke of the people of Israel specifically, and now using that same language to talk about the church in general. James does this when he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, we don't think that James was written only to the Jewish audience. We believe that it was written to the church, but yet he calls them the 12 tribes. Paul also uses similar language in Galatians when he talks about how we are, if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. So he talks about the promises that God made to Abraham's literal offspring, the people of Israel, and then he applies those same promises to the church and uses figuratively calling them Abraham's offspring. So you see, in the New Testament, it is not uncommon for language about Israel to be used for the church. And so why does he use this? Why does he give these numbers? It seems that this is specifically speaking to how God has elected a certain number of people to be in His church. God elects, He knows exactly who will come unto salvation. In the language of this passage, He holds back judgment until the specific number are sealed. He has an exact number in His mind that He will seal. Now, God's electing grace is not a matter of mysterious picking. There's no sorting hat in heaven with a mind of its own that plops down on heads, sending some to Gryffindor and others to Slytherin, like in Harry Potter's Hogwarts. No, God's election should not cause us fear of if we're on the team or if we're not on the team. God's election should cause us to worship Him because it means that salvation is possible. Without God's election, without His, out of love, moving towards us, choosing us unto salvation, salvation is not possible. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are dead in our sins apart from the electing grace of God to draw us to Himself. God knows exactly who He will save from among the nations, and that is what we see as John gives his color to this group. He heard of how specific this group was, that God knows exactly who it was, and now he looks at the group, and what he sees is, oh my goodness, God's elect are innumerable, they're uncountable, and they're from every nation. The church represents every nation. John mentions this particular quality of that group, that they are from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, 7 times in the book of Revelation. 7 times he wants us specifically to know that all nations are present in heaven. What does this mean? It means the promise made to Abraham that through him all nations will be blessed has come to pass. That God has been faithful to his promises, and that through Abraham the Savior was born who is a light to the world. Now we can't read this description of the gathered crowd in heaven and not remark about what a privilege it is for us at Redeemer Church of Dubai to see that in action. Redeemer alone in our membership has over 30 nationalities. I was just scanning my membership directory this last week, and I noticed members from America, Australia, Brazil, the United Kingdom, Cameroon, Canada, China, the Czech Republic, Egypt, Ethiopia, the Philippines, Germany, Hong Kong, India, Madagascar, New Zealand, Nigeria, Pakistan, Panama, Peru, Singapore, South Africa, Sri Lanka, Sudan, Syria, and Zimbabwe. Literally A to Z are present in the membership of Redeemer. Now, I chose not to mention at least one country out of sensitivity, but if you did not hear your country on that list, it likely means we have no members from there. So, we'd love for you to join us. Come to the membership class on September 11th. And be the first nation, or first representative from your nation to join our membership. Although I should note a word from our sponsors that attendance at a membership class does not guarantee you'll become a member, but is the first step in that process. Perhaps you're from a people and you don't know of another believer in that people group. Perhaps you don't know of anyone from that group, that maybe that caste or that tribe, that are Christians. You just came along to the service today to check this out. Angel and I once had good friends of ours visit with us here at Redeemer from India, the Hindu friends. And as they came in and we sat down with them, their eyes were wide as they looked at everyone. They told us, "There's Indians here." We said, "Yeah." And as they looked around some more, they said, "There's North Indians here." And we said, "Yes. The gospel is not just for South Indians. It's not just for Northeast Indians. The gospel is for all Indians. The gospel is for all peoples." "No," they said, they're just here because they're in Dubai and they need friends. When they go home, they'll return to who they really are. Maybe you think something like that. Maybe you think that this gathered group of people is just an accident. It's a coincidence of Dubai, people who are lonely and need friends, and so a church is a place to do that. Well, let me challenge that with what we see here of John's vision of the future. John envisions global, all nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language worship of God. In this, you should see an invitation to believe. That this Christianity stuff, it's not just for Americans and people who want to be friends with them. Christianity is the following of Christ by people from all nations. And if you are a believer in Christ, I hope you see in that an invitation to share powerfully and to share boldly with any nation you might come across. There is no people that you can come across in Dubai that will not one day be represented in heaven. And we can have confidence in that as we share. That is why we, in the bulletin every week, put an unreached people group that we desire to pray for to remind us of this truth of our future. So that's our first observation about this future day, that those who stand before God as his people will be his elect from every nation. Secondly, notice what they've been through. Notice what they have been through. Great suffering. In verse 13, the elders talk to John. They say, "Who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come from?" They're asking John, "John, what do you think about these people that you see? Where have they come from?" "I said to him, 'Sir, you know,'" which is always the best answer when you have no idea. "Sir, you know." And the elder says to him, "They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've come out of the great tribulation. Tribulation is just another word for suffering. And here again, there's one way to understand this. Some Bible teachers would see this a specific time before the final judgment where there is an intense period of tribulation. And that might be. But it's also true that the clear message of Scripture is that all believers must endure suffering. Our Lord does bless us in this life. As I look around on this crowd, I notice, at least from what I can see, all of you are clothed. All of you are enjoying this room with air conditioning and light. We have many blessings in our life to give thanks for. But we are not worshiping the God of the Bible if we demand those blessings from him to prove that he loves us. Consider this selection of passages. In Acts 14, 22, Paul goes about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying, this is Paul's encouragement, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He also says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter alludes to this reality of the Christian life in 1 Peter 1, saying that though we rejoice now in God's electing grace, we rejoice that we are his, we are grieved by various trials. James opens his letter, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Not if you meet trials, when you meet trials. To live is to suffer. You see, brothers and sisters, the multitude of nations standing before the throne had gone through tribulation. But as John Stott says, this is just a synonym for the normal Christian life. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised when suffering comes." Suffering draws us nearer to Christ. In those times where we despair of this world, where we are confused where we don't understand why the things are happening to us that are happening to us, are the times where often we are drawn closer and closer to Christ. When we're reminded that our Savior endured the cross because of the future joy set before Him. And I can't leave this observation without encouraging you to treat with suspicion any teacher who promises earthly blessings as the path to Christ. That would seem very inconsistent when the only thing that we see about these saints in heaven, about their life on earth, was that they suffered. It doesn't list the private jets they had. It doesn't list the riches they accumulated or the territories that they had, which were enlarged. What it lists is the fact that they suffered. Third observation. Those who stand before God on that day have been made pure by Christ. Those who stand before God on that day have been made pure by Christ. Twice it's mentioned in this passage what these people are wearing. It says they're clothed in white robes. And then again, the elder says they have been washed. Their robes have been washed. They have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's an interesting description, isn't it? Washed by blood. It brings to mind for me the first time in my married life with Angela where I knew that I had really, really disappointed her. I had done the laundry. I thought that I was helping. She was gone for the day running some errands, and so I gathered up some of the dirty clothes, put them in the wash, put them in the dryer, put them on the bed. And then I sat back, waiting for her to come home and thank me for my hard labor. She went in the bedroom. I expect screams of joy and thanks. She came out holding what appeared to be a doll's sweater and said, "You shrunk my favorite sweater. I have come to know that women's clothing does not all go in the dryer." So for you guys, let me give you the practical application here is not to run down to your local butcher shop and use blood as your laundry detergent. That will not clean your clothes. But what does it mean that they were washed white by the blood? What does that mean? We sang about that this morning several times. That the blood purchased us, that the blood cleansed us. It brings to mind the sacrificial system. The sacrifices that were made to atone for our sins or even the Passover. When you remember that time where the Lord's judgment was coming on that place as the Israelites were in Egypt. And He warned them, He said, "The angel is coming, the angel of wrath is coming to kill. To avoid that wrath, take a lamb. And on the day I tell you to take that lamb and slaughter it, put the blood on your doorpost and the angel will pass over you and you will not receive the wrath." What was He doing there? He was putting before the people the picture that the price for their sin, the price to avoid wrath, was blood. In that sense, the blood literally pardoned them from sin. And then throughout the Old Testament, they continue to have the sacrifices that remind them day and day. Hebrews 10 says that the purpose of the sacrifice was a reminder of sin. You see, pagan sacrifices are made to get favors from God or to manipulate God. You mix in some strange ingredients, you blow on the smoke in a strange way, you kill an animal, and you're doing something, some kind of magic to manipulate God, to earn His favor. That's not what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was. The sacrificial system was as you placed your hand on that animal and killed the animal, you were symbolically transferring the wrath that you deserved onto that animal and being reminded that you were the one that should be in that place. John, the same author of Revelation, wrote in 1 John 4:10, "In love, God sent His Son to be our propitiation." Propitiation means to avert the wrath of. You see, we didn't need God's favor. He already loved us. Even while we were enemies of His, fumbling about with sin, God sent His Son to die for us so that we could avoid the wrath to come. And then here in our passage, we see that has become so identified with the elect from every nation that their clothes have been changed. Like a king who's arrayed in splendor, with clothes of splendor. He's projecting his majesty because of the purple and the beautiful things he's wearing. Or a general who has his chest full of badges and stars showing you all his accomplishments on the battlefield. The people of God are wearing pure garments to signify the accomplishment of Christ on their behalf that has made them pure. Friend, have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Romans 3 tells us God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. It doesn't matter how deep the sin in your life is. God's grace and His love is deeper still. Fourth observation. We've seen that these people around the throne are God's elect from every nation. They've endured suffering. They've been washed pure by Christ. And now in our fourth observation, see that those who stand before God on that day are consumed with the worship of Christ. Let's just read verse 9 to 13, or to 12 again. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fall on their faces before the throne, worshiping God. Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. Notice that this phrase, the throne and before the Lamb. Earlier in Revelation, John talks about the throne. And when he talks about the throne, he just says, it's the throne, and he describes it as glorious, and there's someone on it. It's as if John can't even see who's on the throne. It's like staring into the sun. You know it's there, but you can't see the detail. Here we see the detail. Who is on the throne is the Lamb. The throne is God's power. It's His authority. It speaks to the way that God has planned and orchestrated the earth to bring ultimate glory to what? To the Lamb. The Lamb takes center stage in the vision. It can only mean one thing. The Lamb is God. The Lamb is God. John had already told us this was the case in his gospel. In chapter 1, he says that the Word, Christ, was God. No one has ever seen the Father, John writes, but Christ has made Him known. Or later in the gospel, chapter 14, Christ Himself says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So in some ways, we shouldn't expect to see anything else but the Lamb here. And why the Lamb? Isn't there other metaphors or symbols that we could use for Christ? He's the King. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why the Lamb? Why is Revelation fixated on the Lamb? It's because through Christ's sacrifice, it is through His death on the cross that He is worthy to be the one who reigns forever in heaven. Think about that for a minute. In heaven, this amazing place, the most amazing thing that we cannot get over, will be the cross of Christ. Even their song, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In that song, salvation takes the priority. They're amazed by salvation. The angels who Peter tells us have longed to look in to salvation, they wonder, what is this mystery of salvation? Now they see it before their eyes. They see salvation. Friend, as you think about heaven, have you realized that the way God wants to be known now is through the Lamb? If you are pursuing knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, that path will take you down a road that does not lead to God. Because God wants to be known through his Son. Friends, you might hear from time to time around that Redeemer is a gospel-centered church. Well, we are gospel-centered because heaven is gospel-centered. Heaven is centered around the celebration of the gospel because Jesus is absolutely supreme. Fifth and final observation. We see that those who stand on God's day in his favor have a glorious future. Have a glorious future. If I had taken a poll as you walked in this morning to see what were the impressions that you have of heaven and to describe it for me, I imagine that many of you would give in some characteristics similar to what we read just now. Maybe you would have said, oh, there's a lot of people and they're singing songs and Jesus is there and they're on clouds with harps. And at that point, you would have deviated from the text. But observe that this view of heaven is not the sum of eternity. It's just the start of it. It's just the start of eternity. I think we are meant to see here echoes of the triumphal entry. Notice that they're holding palm branches. John in his gospel is the only one who records that during the triumphal entry, the people held palm branches. The palm branches were something they used during a festival, and it marked their time leaving Egypt. As they left slavery, they celebrated a festival where they made booths for themselves out of palm branches. And so now we see this grand celebration. Salvation, it's happened. We are leaving the slavery of the world. And this time, instead of Christ entering in humility to die, Christ is entering in glory to reign forever. Notice what's said in verse 15. Before the throne, and they serve him day and night in his temple, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There's some amazing imagery here that I wish we had more time to focus on. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. What a beautiful picture. John's not using the Lamb to communicate some kind of meekness on the part of Christ. The Lamb is anything but meek in Revelation. The Lamb is a shepherd. He is our God. And so we see this heaven coming where the Lamb will lead us into where we have shelter, we have comfort, we have sustenance, we have food, we have everything that we need in his presence. And as we read on in the book of Revelation, we hear of this place, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, and the Lamb is at the center, and there's no need for a sun or a light because the Lamb is the light. Friends, there is an incredible future. An incredible future awaiting those from every nation who have suffered in this life, but because they are purified by his blood, worship Christ in heaven. I promised you an exhortation. And the exhortation is simple. It's a question. Have I adequately described the future that you are ordering your life around? Have I adequately described the future that you are ordering your life around? I mentioned at the start about our third child on the way. Someday in the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks, Angela will go into labor and her baby will be born. We have no idea when. We're both expecting his arrival and have no clue. But looking forward to this day of his birth has been totally consuming for 9 months as we plan for his arrival and as we pray for him, as we think of what to name him, as we rearrange the house to find a place for him. And especially for Angela, it has meant no small amount of suffering with some to come. Just like the soon arrival of our son, there's a soon coming of the day of the Lord, where you will stand before the Lord. And as I wonder, as you've heard this message this morning, has it encouraged you? I hope so. If you're in Christ, there's so much to be encouraged about what you see here. The sufferings that you endure are not without purpose. The grace of the Lord is yours and will be forever. But as you've heard this message, I wonder if you've also been indifferent. Has some vision of the future that's a little bit nearer clouded your view of God's eternity? Is there something that you are hoping for? Maybe a promotion, maybe a wedding. Something that is in the nearer term that is actually what's ordering your life. I want to ask you if what I've described here is ordering your life. Let's close by hearing these words from 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The day is coming, brothers. Be in Christ, and you have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, you have poured your wrath out on your Son that we might experience only your love and grace. Salvation belongs to you, Lord, and you give it to us. It's amazing. Lord, I pray that those here who heard this message would be encouraged, that some perhaps even for the first time would consider what is to come, and their lives would be forever changed as a result. It's in Christ's name. Amen.